All right, come on in. We're going to get started. So we have a special guest speaker with us today, a good friend, Chris Gaynor from Summit Church. Some of you may not know, we are in was Summit Network, Summit Collaborative. It's basically a group of about 65 churches that just like-minded churches that we're just good friends. And we get together every so often to learn from one another, to talk about ministry, to hear what is happening. It's this network that I connected with when I was in D.C. and we felt called to let's go plant a church. And they said, hey, we'd love for you to come down and we'll send you out to plant a church. But, I always get worried when people say but we think you should replant. And I thought, what is replanting? They said, well, it's going into a dying church and getting it going again. And I said, well, that sounds like fun. Had no idea what I was jumping into, right? And so they've just been a great source of encouragement and help. Summit Church in Durham is kind of the, I don't know, maybe the mothership, has sent out a lot of churches, encouraged a lot of those things. And they were also a replant years ago. And it was funny, I was talking with Chris, actually talking with another guy a couple weeks ago, and he was telling me the story that when they were going through some change, a guy actually wrote down, you know, they were looking at things they needed to do, and they said, just fire Rick Langston and Chris Gaynor and watch this church take off. So it's just interesting the different perspectives that could be there. So he's survived things like that, and the Summit Church is just a really neat story of rebirth and renewal, which is what all of us are going through individually, right? God is with his people and takes us through the ups and downs of life. And so just been really grateful for that network, for Summit Church, and just grateful for Chris personally. He's just a good friend. He's somebody I know that when things are going on, I don't know what to do. He's somebody that I can call and talk to, and just really grateful that he would come and speak with us this morning. So Chris, and another thing to honor Chris, he is just a fantastic, fantastic taste in clothes. So not sure how that happened. Should we get a picture, everybody? Look at that. Yes, yes. All right. I don't know how you take it from here, but go ahead, Chris.
Yeah, so this must be the Radiant Church uniform. I noticed Mark. Well, Mark got part of it. You know, he's got the short sleeves, so you got to. But when you got arms like that, you need to, like. I mean, when you look at me and Keith, you got to cover up as much as possible, right? Well, good morning. How are you guys today? Good. Yeah, I don't really believe that. Good. You know, every once in a while I ask somebody that question, and they'll say, oh, I'm living the dream. I'm living the dream. And honestly, y'all, I think most times when people say that, it's sort of tongue-in-cheek. They don't really mean that. But I wonder today, I want to ask you this question, are you living the dream? Is this really what you were expecting? What you were hoping for? Is this really what you envisioned for yourself? Are you where you thought you would be? Has life turned out like you thought it would? And I think for the vast majority of us, at least those of us over the age of 20, the answer would be no, probably not. I'm 64 years old with a 14-year-old and a 15-year-old. And I can tell you that parenting teenagers is absolutely not what I was dreaming about. I tell people it's a little bit more of a nightmare than it is a dream. There's so many things in life that are not what I was expecting. They haven't turned out like I thought they would turn out. There's a lot more heartache and a lot more pain and a lot more loss and disappointment than I really probably in my naivete as a young man thought there would be. And I think that's probably true for most of us. You can't watch the news and not go, really? Is this what life is supposed to be like? Is this what it's supposed to be to live in a country like America where on a regular basis now there's a report of another mass shooting? Is this really what we were hoping for? And I think not. And yet, brothers and sisters, we're not the first group of people to go through hardship and pain and disappointment. We're not the first to suffer. We're not the first to be disappointed and devastated by the turn of events of life. You read the scripture, if you read it with any honesty, you'll see that the people all through the pages of scripture experienced what much of the same kinds of things that we do, and yet, over and over again, they seem to be able to walk through those experiences of life with a measure of faith and even joy. You're going to have Paul, who's imprisoned and who endures all kind of hardships, say to us, rejoice. Rejoice again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always. You're going to have Moses in the Old Testament and countless heroes through the worship in the wilderness. You're going to see in the pages of Scripture men and women who lived a life of faith in the midst of hardship and difficulty and still managed to hang on to joy and hope. Well, how do you do that? How is it that you and I can navigate the difficulties of life and still be people who experience the joy and peace and fulfillment that come from being children of God? Well, I'm going to tell you that as people of God, how you do that is this, very simply. Our lives are supposed to be lived more in response to the character of God than they are in reaction to our circumstances. If you and I are going to be people of faith who endure with joy and hope, then we're going to have to learn to live our lives in response to the character of God and not in reaction to our circumstances. This morning, we're going to look at a psalm, a song of David. A song of David that I think gives us a glimpse into how he managed to worship in the wilderness that he experienced. So if you've got a copy of the scriptures, I want to invite you to join me in Psalm 63. Psalm 63. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. It'll be on the screen behind me. You follow along and let's read it together. Psalm 63 says this, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and parched land where there's no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. And because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. On the surface, this psalm does not sound like David has been overcome by difficulty and hardship. In fact, it seems to be, on the surface, very, very positive. Honestly, until you get to the last few verses, it doesn't look like his situation's all that bad, right? He doesn't seem to mention the trouble he's in until you get to the last few verses. But the description of the psalm tells us that David is in a tough spot. It says this. If you got a copy of the scriptures, right below Psalm 63, it will say something like this, a psalm of David, when he was in the desert of Judah. The background of this psalm sounds like the script from a soap opera. Do y'all even know what those are anymore? Soap opera? Think raunchy TV talk show. Here's how it goes. David has a son named Amnon, who falls in love, or maybe we should say falls in lust, with his stepsister Tamar. His obsession only grows until he devises a plan to, shall we say, take advantage of her. He fakes being sick and asks David, his dad, King David, to let her come, let Tamar come and make him some chicken soup. When she comes over, he sends all the servants out and he makes his move on her. She protests and he rapes her. Then decides that he hates her and sends her away. When her brother Absalom finds out what's happened, he starts planning his revenge. 2 years later, he kills Amnon. Then he flees. King David grieves because, in essence, he's lost two sons. But he never holds Absalom accountable. A few years later, Absalom returns, but David just seems to sweep the past transgressions under the rug, and again, there's no accountability. A few years later, Absalom begins to seek and set out to build a following. He's very winsome, very handsome, very good with people, and so eventually he mounts a coup and ousts his dad. So David flees and heads for the desert with Absalom in pursuit, his son actually plotting to kill him. In fact, the end of the psalm tells us that David is not only being threatened of his life, he's being lied about. He's being slandered. So I told you it was messed up, right? How does that make you feel about your family drama? Maybe you feel a little bit better about your family of origin after listening to that. David's in a tough spot. I'm sure that none of this is ever what David expected. He never expected to have this kind of dysfunction in his family, this kind of antagonism between his children. He never expected to be the victim of a coup brought on by his own son. Clearly, he's not in a place of abundance when he writes this psalm. But rather than feeling the poverty of his circumstance, I'm struck that as I work my way through this psalm, how little David even says about his circumstance. The prevailing focus of this psalm is the character and sufficiency of God. And right there, that tells us what we need to know. What do you do when life is dark and hard? How do you respond when you are in the wilderness? You worship your way to satisfaction. You worship your way to satisfaction. That's what David did. He didn't highlight his heartache. He didn't recount his trouble. He didn't bemoan his disappointment. This psalm is not a liturgy of David's difficulty. What David did is he set his heart and his mind on God. He worshiped his way into the abundance of God. He feasted on God when he was famished by life. So if you and I are going to do that, let's look at what David did and learn how David put into practice this idea of setting his mind and heart on God. Okay, the first thing David did was this. He defined his desire for God. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 together. All right, you ready? Oh God, you're my God. Earnestly, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and parched land where there's no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Do you hear how obsessed David is with God himself? David had enjoyed great success and prosperity. He had been the top of the latter. David had been in the place of highest authority and greatest responsibility. He had experienced immense blessing and pleasure and abundance and prosperity, but he did not set his heart on those things. David's longing was for God himself. He said earnestly, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In another season of trouble and hardship, David would say this, Psalm 27:4, one thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. David had an unquenchable thirst, an insatiable appetite for God. He had tasted and seen that the Lord was good, and he wanted more of God. David had spent time with God. He had communed with God. He had learned to know God and to find delight in him. And that experience that David had only fanned into flame a greater desire for more of God. Listen, more than David loved the idea of pleasant circumstances, he loved and longed for God. Can I ask you this morning, is that the posture of your heart? Is that the desire, is that the appetite of your soul for more of God or for more of the good life? for some of you, the problem is that you just don't know God that way because you haven't prioritized time spent with Him. John Piper says this, you can't savor what you don't see. You can't cherish and desire and love and enjoy and treasure what you're not aware of. Isn't that brilliant? You cannot be daily satisfied in the depths of our soul in Christ if we don't see and savor Him. And that, Piper says, can only happen by a steady meditation on the Word of God in the Bible. I tell my two boys on a regular basis, you long for what you love. You chase after what you love. And if you and I want to stir up a longing for God, a love of God, then we're going to have to make a priority of looking for Him, of seeing Him, of savoring Him as we get into the Scriptures. But I got to be honest with you today. Some of you aren't hungry for God. You don't run to Him for satisfaction because you're still, like so many around you, still trying to satisfy yourself with other things. Do you see that in your community? You see that in Alpharetta? You see people who are after the good life, who are steadily trying to find satisfaction and hope and joy and peace in the circumstances of life. They're stirring up a longing and a love for the things of the world. You and I often don't have an appetite for God because we're feasting on so many other things. These two boys of mine have appetites like I have never seen in my life. We go through more milk and cereal than I could ever possibly have imagined. My boys cycle through about 4 gallons of milk a week and probably 4 or 5 boxes of cereal. I feel like that's all I come home from the grocery store with. You know, it's just box of cereal after box of cereal. At least it's cheap and I'll fill them up, you know. I pick them up at school in the afternoon. Their mother's a teacher at the school that they attend, so I pick them up and bring them home, finish my work day at home. But the first place they go when they walk in the door, you know where it is? It's the pantry. And they stand there at the pantry and gaze into what, you know, they want to eat. And the youngest in particular, I always have to say to him, hey, slow down, not too much snacking. Okay, I grew up in the South. What's going to happen if you eat too many snacks? You're going to ruin your dinner. There you go. That's exactly what it is. Mom, I don't know how you ruin your dinner, but you ruin your dinner if you eat too much snacks. And I have to say to them, you're going to ruin your dinner. Listen, for some of you, that's the same thing that's happening to you and your heart towards God. You've ruined your appetite for God by feasting on the things of the world. Whatever, for some of you, what you're chasing, what you're after is straight up sin. It's straight up sin. And sin, listen to me, will kill your appetite for God like nothing else. But for some of you, the thing you've got your heart set on is not in itself a bad thing. It's not a sinful thing. But a good thing becomes a bad thing when we make it a God thing. When this thing that you are so convinced you need to have life and joy and peace, when it begins to take over your life, then you've put it in the place of God. We call that an idol. And that thing has become sin to you because it dominates your desire. Listen, Jeremiah 2:13, God said this to the children of Israel. My people have committed 2 sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Anything other than God will not satisfy you. I need to tell you this morning, I need you to hear me say, I know you've heard it before, but anything other than God will not satisfy you because none of it really endures. I didn't get married until I was 47. I was single for a long time. And I can tell you that I longed for and I anticipated the day when I would get married and have a family. But can I tell you something? Marriage is great. It's awesome. Kids are wonderful. Some of the time. But can I just tell you that none of those things satisfy? They don't last. Your children will grow up and leave. Your spouse may outlive you or they may not. They're not eternal. Relationships and things and accomplishments don't last. They don't have the capacity to satisfy the longing and the thirst and the hunger of our soul because they are imperfect and they are temporary. In seasons of lack, you and I need to remember that what we're really longing for is God Himself. Because more than we need what God can do, we need Him. So like David, we've got to learn to define or clarify our desire for God. The second thing that David did, we're going to look at in verses 3 and 4. He celebrated the love of God. David celebrated the love of God. Look at it. He says, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Here's what David knew. To be loved by God was better than the best things life had to offer. I want you to think about this for just a second. In a season of great loss, David had lost the palace and all the fine things he had enjoyed as a king. He had lost his security as the highest in the land. He had lost one son to death and another to betrayal. David had lost so much. And in the midst of all the loss, David did not plead for those things to be restored. He stood in the middle of great loss and he said, to be loved by God is better than all the things I've lost. Listen, the very best that you can dream of in life does not even compare to the sweetness of the love of God. But our problem is that we think a lot about the best that this life has to offer and imagine how satisfying we think that would be, but spend little time contemplating the greatness of God's love for us. Let me ask you, when was the last time you just sat and let yourself be astounded by the fact that God loves you? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That is what we are. What are you dreaming about? What are you envisioning? What are you believing today will bring you satisfaction and joy? Do you know the great, great love of God for you? How did David know that God loved him? And how can we know that? Well, I think David had three things on which he could anchor his confidence in the love of God. Here's what they were. The first, David had the Word of God. He didn't have all the scriptures that we had, but what David had told him the story of God's love for his people. He had God's own declaration in the Word of God that He loved His people, that He was a God of compassion and mercy and steadfast love and faithfulness. The second thing David had was he had the testimony of the people of God. He was surrounded by, he had heard throughout his life the stories of the children of God that told how God had loved them and cared for them and shepherded his people and brought them out of captivity and into the abundance of the promised land. So David had the Word of God and he had the testimony of the people of God, but David had also had his own experience. David had known times of intimacy with God. He had felt the presence of God. He had watched God work in his life and rescue him and do him good and pour abundance and blessing on him. And he knew the love of God in his own experience. Can I just tell you this morning that we have the same three things? We have the Word of God that testifies from cover to cover of the great, great love of God. We are surrounded by people, by a great cloud of witnesses who can tell us by their own experience of the love of God. And y'all, we have our own experience of the love of God. You know, one of my favorite verses is Lamentations 3:22 and 23, and in it the writer talks about. He says, I remember my bitterness and my gall, my suffering and my struggle, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of your great love for me, because of your steadfast love, I'm not consumed. For your compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Listen to me. Look at me. You haven't been destroyed because God loves you. He's waited patiently for you. He's worked faithfully in your life. Your life, the fact that you are alive, not burned up, not destroyed, not completely overwhelmed and overcome, is a testimony to the sustaining, steadfast, faithful love of God. Listen, brothers and sisters, we have what David had, the word of God, the testimony of the saints, and our own experience that say to us, we're loved. Listen, if we're going to walk faithfully through seasons of struggle and pain, particularly when we are deprived of the best of life, then we're going to have to be convinced that being loved by God makes up for the lack. We're going to have to be convinced of what David was, that to be loved by God was better than the best things we could experience in life. Let me ask you this. Do you struggle to believe that God loves you? Listen, all of us are going to walk through seasons, and this question is going to come into our head. Does he really love me? Can he really love me? I mean, I know who I am. I know what I've done. I know how unfaithful I've been. I know how rebellious and sinful I've been. I know how repeatedly I go back to the same things over and over again. Does he really love me? I got to ask you this. Do you struggle with the love of God because of your current circumstance or something in the past? Listen to me. Your circumstances are not the measure of God's love for you. I want to say that again. I want you to hear me say this because you need to anchor in on this. Your circumstances, your current circumstance is not the measure of God's love for you. I thought about this a few weeks ago as I was preparing this message, and it really kind of just captured me. If that were the case, if circumstances were the measure of God's love for us, listen to me, then Jesus could have concluded on several different occasions in his life that God did not love him. If circumstances were the measure of God's love, then Jesus could have rightfully come to the conclusion based on his circumstance that God did not love him. Listen, his confidence in God's love for him was not wrecked because he was poor and had no place to lay his head, or because he was single and missed out on having kids. It was not destroyed because he was lied about and falsely accused, or because he was rejected by others, abandoned and betrayed by his friends. He was not devastated in his confidence in the Father's love for him because he was crucified. Until the very end, Jesus was confident in the Father God's love for him. His last words from the cross were what? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even in that, Jesus is expressing his confidence as a son that the Father would receive him. He knew God loved him. Listen, let me ask you, do you know that? Do you know that? Listen, you can have the same confidence Jesus had. Romans 5:8, another one of my favorite verses, says this. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to look at that just a second. I want you to look at that third word, but God, what? What's the word there? Say it out loud. Say it really loud. Okay, do you notice that that's not past tense? It doesn't say God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He said God demonstrates. I need you to hear this. The current today, 11:55 in the morning on Sunday, May the 7th, demonstration that God loves you is when you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. It's current. It's present. It's active. God's love for you is demonstrated for you in this while you were still a sinner. Christ died for you. And listen to me, church. We got to arm ourselves with the truth of the Word of God to combat the lies of the enemy. Because he's going to try to convince you that God doesn't love you. And if you don't arm yourself, then all you're going to have when you enter a season of difficulty and hardship is your own thoughts and feelings and opinions. And can I just tell you, those aren't great. Those are not great weapons to go do battle with the enemy. Listen, we've got to learn to know and believe and celebrate God's great, great love for us so that in seasons of want and hardship and disappointment and pain, we don't believe the lie that he's not a God of love. All right, David defined his desire. He celebrated the love of God. The third thing he did was he meditated on the goodness of God. Look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Let me remind you that when David penned those words, his situation had not changed. Nothing about his current circumstance had improved. And yet, what's David doing? He's anticipating satisfaction. Well, what's he saying? By faith, I'm going to imagine myself being fully satisfied with Jesus. He's anticipating satisfaction. He's dreaming about the feast. And when he lies awake at night, he's recalling and recounting the goodness and the glory of God, not contemplating his trouble. He's feeding faith and hope, not nursing anxiety and fear. I need to say that again for some of you, because this is where the rubber hits the road. We lie awake at night, and what do? We nurse anxiety and fear. When what we should be doing when we're not lying awake at night is recalling and recounting the goodness of God and feeding faith and hope. We need to stir up that, fan that into flame. Negative rumination will kill your faith. Negative rumination will kill your faith. And I'm just going to say to you, quite honestly, y'all, this is something that God has taken me to task over. I have the distinct ability to envision a future without the intervention of God. I want you to look at me. I've been a pastor for 37 years, and I still fall into that rut. I still drive in that ditch where I begin to spin things out and think about what's going to be, and it's never an up and up, it's always down. If you got teenagers, you probably are in the same boat with me. You start to look at your kids, and you look at their habits, and you look at the things they're doing, and pretty much we start doing this, and we begin to envision a future that is without the intervention of God. Y'all, we got to stop. Because we believe in a God who works, who intervenes, who steps in. And we've got to stop this business of imagining a future that's void of the presence and activity of God. Listen to me. In Christ, your future is secure. Philippians 1:6 says this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. In January of last year, I memorized Jude 1:24 that says this, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence, faultless and with great joy. And on days when I stumble and struggle and fall and fail and sin again, I need to be reminded that he's going to present me faultless and with great joy. I've got to imagine for myself and my children and my wife and the people in my life a future that is impacted by the intervention and the work of God. Ephesians 3:20, y'all know this verse? Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ask or imagine, right? We love that verse. I used to think of that verse, and I used to think that means that whatever I can imagine, whatever I can conjure up, God's just going to take that, and he's going to put a little exponent out to the side of it and just spin it right on out. He's going to take my little dream and make it bigger. I don't think that's what that verse means. God is able to do more than you can ask or imagine. You know why? Because God can imagine more than you can imagine. God can do better than you can dream, not just because he's able, because he can dream better than you can dream. How many of you at this point in your life would stop and in all honesty would say, you know what, God's dream was a whole lot better than mine. I'm really thankful God didn't give me, I can say this, in some places, the things I dreamed about. Keith brought it up. Y'all, there were seasons in the life of the Summit Church where I wanted out because it was too hard. And y'all, I look back now and I'm saying, so thankful God didn't let me go, because God's given me an opportunity to see him do things I could never have imagined, because God has dreams for us. Y'all, we got to learn to embrace God's dreams for us. And we've got to learn, like David did, to meditate on the goodness of God. Oh, the fourth thing he did was he recalled the faithfulness of God. David recalled the faithfulness of God. Look at verses 7 and 8. Because you're my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. All right, I love the structure of this in the NIV. Look at it. Look at it on the screen. Look at the way it's structured. The middle phrases say what? I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Those verses, those phrases are bookended by these phrases. Because you are a help, your right hand upholds me. David's response to God is motivated by his recollection of God's faithfulness to him. Look at it. He's singing about the help of God in the past, and he's clinging to the hand that's been holding on to him. Y'all, an essential part of our worship has to be recalling the faithfulness of God. We need to repeat it for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters seated around us. Y'all, we got to tell each other about the ways that God has been faithful to us. All right, look at me. If you are in my age bracket, and I don't just mean chronological age, okay? I've been a believer now. I've been a follower of Jesus for more than 50 years. But let's back that down. Let's say 20 years you've been walking with God. If you're in that age bracket and you've had 20 years of experiencing the faithfulness of God, I'm going to ask you a question. Who under you, who behind you, who's coming along behind you that you're telling that to? Listen to me, the younger generation does not need to look at you and think, well, they got it all together. They skirted all the hardship and difficulty I've experienced. They don't know what this is like. Look, you need to get up under some young people, some people who are behind you, and you need to tell the story of how you messed up and God was still faithful. You need to talk about your hardship and your pain and your disobedience and your rebellion, because they don't need to think that you got your mess together. They need to know that you've been rescued and redeemed by a faithful God who, in spite of what you've done, has still worked in your life. Listen to me. This generation coming behind us has enough junk on social media to seriously mess up their sense of what their life ought to be. I don't call it Facebook. I call it fake book. It's not reality. Listen, everybody is using social media to try to curate an image of themselves that's together. And look at me, while we decry that, listen to me, in the church we do the same thing. We come in here on Sunday morning with our Sunday best on and our smiley faces, and we sing like everything's fine, always been fine, always will be fine. And we're not honest with each other about hardship and difficulty and struggle and pain and temptation. And that doesn't help anybody. Nobody is encouraged to walk with God because you act like you got your mess together. People are encouraged to walk with God when they hear how God has intervened, how God's been faithful, how God's provided, how God's met you, how God's redeemed you. We need to tell that story to each other. We need to talk about the faithfulness of God. And listen to me, to highlight the faithfulness of God has to mean that I have to be honest about my unfaithfulness. You got to tell your story. You got to tell your story. Because your story is the story of the redemption of God, not the accomplishment of yourself. So we got to celebrate his faithfulness. All right, the final thing we got to do is this. David did this in verses 9 to 11. He set his hope on the sovereign purposes of God. He set his hope on the sovereign purposes of God. Look at verses 9 and 11. Here's what he says. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They'll go down to the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Listen, David was confident that God's purposes and plans would not fail. Listen to what he's saying. God will not be defeated. Those who are trying to destroy me, David says, will themselves be destroyed. The praise of God will not cease, but the liars will be silenced. Honestly, y'all, I don't know if David was thinking short term or long term. I don't know if David was thinking he would see that in his lifetime and experience, or if he was looking towards eternity and knowing it would happen there. I don't know. But I know that David was confident that God was sovereignly working for his good and God's glory. Years ago, I memorized these verses. Psalm 33, 10 and 11. It says this: the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. You know why I memorized that verse? Because I was going through some difficulty and hardship, and I needed to remind myself that God would not be defeated. That God's plans for me were not going to fail, that his purposes in my life. Listen, y'all, as a pastor, I'm going to tell you, sometimes the enemy, well, sometimes they're sitting in the pew, all right? And I needed to know that if God could thwart the plans of nations, he could thwart the plans of some people who are coming after me. Listen, we need to remind ourselves, David trusted the sovereign promises of God. And you and I have to learn to do the same thing. And look at me, while all the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1:20, are yes and amen. They are yes and amen. They are not all right now. I need to say that again. All the promises of God are yes and amen, but they're not all right now. They're not all tomorrow. They're not all next week. That's why Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. Y'all, if the best you and I are hoping for from God is a good life, a little bit of happiness and pleasure, then we're to be most pitied. Because following Christ means I got to say no to a whole lot of things that would bring temporary pleasure. But y'all, our hope in Christ is not for just right now. It's for the future and for all of eternity. Listen, just like David, there's one who's seeking our destruction. David had an enemy, and so do we. The Bible says he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we can be confident because he will not succeed because Jesus has won the victory. And one day, our enemy, Satan himself, will receive his final judgment and condemnation. And like David, we can be confident that it's the praises of God that will endure and not the lies of the enemy. Listen, church, if like David, we're going to be men and women after God's own heart, if we're going to then we're going to have to learn to worship our way to contentment. Whether you're in a season of lack or not, you still need to set your heart and hope on Jesus. Because you can be sure of this, no other abundance this side of heaven is going to last. It's all temporary. It's all going to be burned up. It's all going to go away. Nobody's going to take it with them into the grave. Only Jesus is eternal. Only he can satisfy. And when you and I set our heart and our hope on Him, other disappointments won't derail us. When we focus our minds and hearts on God, we can, like David, feast on Him, even in the middle of the famines of life, and worship our way to contentment and satisfaction in the wilderness. You know what? Some of you this morning you're in a tough spot. You're in a season of hardship and pain and disappointment. There's been a great loss. For some of you, there's been betrayal and abandonment. There's all kinds of things that have happened to you, and I just want to say to you, that's not the measure of God's love for you. Set your mind and heart on Jesus and seek after Him and trust Him. God's at work. He's able to satisfy you. And all of us need to do what David did. In seasons of lack, we got to worship our way to satisfaction. We got to define our desire for God. We got to clarify what we're really after. We got to learn to celebrate the love of God, meditate on the goodness of God, and recall the faithfulness of God, and set our hope on the sovereign purposes of God. Brothers and sisters, it is possible to worship in the wilderness. Can we pray together? God, how thankful I am that Your loving kindness is better than life. That we can be confident that we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That we can believe that what You started in us, You're absolutely going to carry on to completion. That we can rest in knowing that You're working all things together for our good. That You are faithfully conforming us to the image of Your Son. And God, we want You to have Your perfect way in us. We want You to do that work. God, we want You to do all that You want to desire to do in us and through us. So, God, turn our minds and hearts toward You today and help us to worship You in every season of life. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen.